The Bible reading tonight comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 through to 26. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, through the world, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them."
Ironically, as I was coming to church this morning, I was listening to Simon Manchester. I get to about 5 minutes of him on the way here, and he was preaching on John 17. And Simon was going to do about four sermons on it, so I'm trying to do two on it. You can imagine that at one level that's almost impossible. And as I said last week, we just cannot get to everything that's in this text by just doing one sermon on it, or two sermons on it. So bear with me as we try and understand what God has to say to us, and if there are some sections I don't deal with as much as I'd like to, you're just going to have to understand I'm limited by my time. Let's pray. What a magnificent prayer. You give us insight into your prayer life, insight into how you offered this prayer to your Father just prior to your death. And what an incredible prayer it is. We confess that we could read it and reread it and meditate upon it And yet somehow never get to the depths of all that you are revealing in this prayer. We do pray that you would give us some insight. We do pray that you would help us to understand that which we cannot understand on our own. And we ask, Lord, that the prayer you prayed might become part of the way in which we pray. Teach us to pray through your prayer, we ask. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Don Carson has written a very good little book called Spiritual Reformation. That book is not about spiritual reformation, in spite of its title on spiritual reformation. It is about how to pray. And what he does is he takes the prayers of the Apostle Paul, not all of them, he takes some of the Apostle Paul's prayers and he dissects them. And as he dissects them, he tries to draw out from those prayers principles that would help us to learn how to pray. And when you read through that, it revolutionized my own prayer life. I have to tell you, after reading that book, it changed the way I pray. It modified my prayer life. And this prayer is like that. What better way to learn how to pray than to look at the prayer of Jesus and then to work out how he's praying, what is he praying for, what are the passions of his heart, and then to embrace those into our own prayers so that we begin to pray along the same lines of Jesus. Sometimes our prayers can be so unbelievably, not intentionally, I don't think it's ever intentional, but sometimes they can be so self-centered. And sometimes we even turn God into an idol who is there to answer our prayers when we have particular needs that arise. And yet Jesus' prayer is so other-centered. And even when he prays, as we saw last week, and he focuses on praying that he may be glorified, even that's an other-centered prayer. Because the glory of Jesus is bound up with the glory of God. And if God is going to be glorified, then Jesus must be glorified. There's one other thing. I don't want to go through what we did last week. Otherwise, we'll be here for another couple of weeks on this passage. So get the CD and listen to it. But there's one thing I missed out last week on Jesus praying that he might be glorified. Jesus' glory is bound up with his work on the cross. So he is most glorified by God when he pays the price for our sin on the cross. And what comes out of that, which is so important in our own praying that sometimes we miss completely, is that when we pray for the salvation of the lost, our primary concern in praying for their salvation must be the same concern that Christ had when it came to salvation. Jesus did not come into this world in order that you and I could somehow make a decision to follow him. He's saving us is not primarily bound up with our lost condition. It is towards our lost condition. There's no doubt that he comes in order to save us from our lostness. But the primary reason why our salvation is secured by Christ is for his glory. That is his primary motivation, to glorify God. Salvation is not about rescuing me from hell. It's not about forgiving my sins. It's not about what I get, eternal life from God. Primarily, it's so that Jesus may glorify God. So when I pray for the lost, my motivation for praying, or my direction in praying is bound up with praying that God would save them so that he would glorify himself. When I prayed for my two sons, for example, Janice and my two boys, from the moment that we knew Janice was pregnant, I prayed for their salvation. It wasn't praying, Lord, save Michael and save Stephen because they need to be saved. But it was saying, Lord, save them only to glorify your name. Show your glory through their salvation. When I pray for my sisters, I pray and say, Lord, save them to glorify your name, because your glory is paramount in their salvation. Don't save them because they're going to hell, though they are going to hell. Save them to glorify yourself. And so our prayers, when we think about praying about salvation, should be primarily concerned with the glory of God in salvation. For Jesus' work on the cross is primarily concerned with the glory of God. And as He glorifies God, so He secures our salvation. So get the priority of your praying right. We looked at Jesus praying for His disciples. We looked at the grounds for His prayers. I'm not covering that again. This evening we're going to look at the concerns of His prayer, verses 11b to 19. Look at the concerns of His prayer. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. Now that is a very, very difficult phrase to translate. The NIV has taken a particular line of interpretation. There's one of two ways of understanding that phrase, and I don't want to go into a whole lot of technical details. But for those of you a little bit technically minded, either the phrase has instrumental force, by the power of your name, that's the way the NIV is taken, or it has locative force. Keep them in your name. One has to do with the power of the name associated with God. The other has to do with remaining loyal to God the Father. That's the locative interpretation. Now, without going into a whole technical reasons why one is favored over the other, probably in view of the context, because Jesus has been talking about revealing the Father's name. And He goes on talking more about the authority that comes from the Father's name. Most likely, even though it's a difficult call to make, the phrase is, keep them in your name. So at this point, the NIV takes a different route. That doesn't mean that you need to worry about the NIV not being a good translation. It's a great translation. But at this point, it's probably better translated, as it is done in some other versions. The New American Standard Version, for example, translates it, keep them in your name. Now the point that is being made with that is Jesus is praying that they will remain loyal, faithful to Him in spite of the fact that He is no longer in the world with them. Now when you think about that, and I remember Pastor Nathan many weeks ago spoke a little bit about this, the disciples no longer having Jesus with them. Jesus knows that His work that is going to be completed, His death, resurrection, and ascension, all bound up together, He is soon going to be gone. And so He prays for their spiritual protection. He prays that as they face challenges in the world, as trials come, and He is no longer around to guide them in person, to teach them, to help them, to give them wisdom, to direct them, He says, Father, I pray that You will keep them loyal. Don't let them stray. Don't let them go down other paths. Don't let them follow other gods or follow other things. Keep them loyal. I can't do it anymore. I'm no longer going to be here. The Holy Spirit will come as the Paraclete, as the Helper. He will guide them into all truth, and He will enable them, and He will strengthen them. Keep them loyal. Keep them loyal. Now, let me ask you, when you pray for other Christians in this church, are you praying that God will keep them loyal? The test of a Christian is not their faith when things are going well. All of us can articulate faith at that level. The test of a Christian is when they are under severe stress, under severe trial, under severe persecution. When the ante is upped, then do they remain loyal? When things fall apart around them, when things go wrong, When they are tested and stretched to the extreme point, do they remain loyal? That's the test of faith. And so Jesus is praying and saying, Father, keep them in yourself. Keep them loyal to your name. Don't let them fall away. Don't allow them to be tempted to walk away from their faith. Now, I've seen this so many times. I remember a young man in a church when I was a student pastor who articulated faith. He talked about following Jesus. He said he was a Christian. He asked to be baptized. When he was questioned about his faith, he gave all the right answers. And he, for all intents and purposes, looked like he was following Christ. He came to youth group. He got involved at a leadership level. He was actively engaged in serving the church. His grandfather was diagnosed with needing to have a heart operation, a bypass operation. And he was very close to his grandfather. When they opened him up, they discovered that he was riddled with cancer. So they closed him up because there was nothing they could do. And he died soon after that. And that stressful event in the life of this young man caused him to turn around and accuse God and say that God was acting unfairly towards his grandfather who served him all his life, and he walked away from his faith. Pray that God would keep the person next to you on your left and your right and your front and your back loyal to him when trials come and when they are put under great stress. That's how Jesus prays. The purpose of that prayer ultimately is that for them to remain unified. We're going to come back to this. Listen to what he says. Listen to what Jesus prays. I will remain in the world no longer. If they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the, or keep them in your name, the name you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. He prays that the purpose of them remaining loyal in faith is that they will remain unified in their faith, that they will stick together, that they will not splinter apart. One of the dangers that every church faces is the danger of splits. When you get disagreements among believers over how things ought to get done, and sometimes over theological disputes, whether Christ is coming or whether the Holy Spirit is given straight away or some of the gifts of the Spirit or whatever it might be, where there are disputes, sometimes that can cause people to become upset, angry, and then they take a whole group of people with them and they walk out of the church and they leave the church altogether. There is a church in this area that has experienced a split quite recently where one of the pastors walked out with a whole lot of people, and that church is suffering through that right now because he was upset over certain things. And so we are told that we need to remain unified, and Jesus prays that that unity may remain intact. One of the reasons we're having fellowship dinners is so that we might learn to become more unified and to enjoy fellowship with each other, to learn to support and encourage each other, to learn to talk about our faith, to learn to get alongside each other, to get to know each other, so that we can remain unified. Are you praying that we as a church stay unified? It is close to the Father's heart. We're going to come back to this a little bit more, so just hang in there. Tozer, that incredible spiritual giant, said, Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Now, I'm not a musician. My wife is, so I'm sure she'll verify that for you afterwards. They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become a unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. In other words, when we bow to the standard of Christ, and when Christ becomes central in our fellowship, and we submit to Him, so we are bound together and we are tuned to each other. Christ is the standard. Christ is, if I can put it so crassly, the tuning fork by which you and I are tuned in unity, so that we may be one with each other and in harmony with each other. Are we praying for that? Is that integrated into our daily prayer lives? Then he prays that their joy may be complete. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you have given me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He prays that his joy may be fully reside in them, that they may permeate his joy. Why does he pray that? Well, the Lord Jesus knows that what lies ahead for his disciples is going to be a really rough path. They are going to be persecuted, and 10 out of the 11 are eventually going to be martyred. So when you face these kinds of challenges in your life, the one thing that needs to remain intact through all of that is that we remain joyful Christians. We live in a broken world. You experience that brokenness every single day. And sometimes disappointments set in. Sometimes dreams are shattered. Sometimes we experience pain from trials that goes deep into the depths of our soul and feels as though we are being crushed under the weight of those burdens. And in the midst of all of those things that you and I face, Jesus prays and says, Lord, my Father, keep them in my joy. Let the full measure of the joy that I have remain in them. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, consider Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has now been exalted and seated at the right hand of God. Here is the Savior in the midst of the greatest anguish that he will experience when he takes upon himself your sin and takes your sin and experiences your sin on the cross. He at that point is doing it out of a heart that is overflowing with joy. Now that's a joy the world cannot give. That's a joy that an unbeliever cannot experience. So that whatever it is that you might one day endure in this world, nothing can rob you of the joy of Jesus. When Paul and Silas are in prison, what are they doing? They're singing hymns to God. They're joyful. And they count it great joy when they are flogged for Christ. How can you be joyful under those circumstances? Because it's a joy that Jesus brings within our being deep down, that is not affected by our circumstances, that is not contingent on what we are going through, but is bound up with who Jesus is. Now let me ask you, do you pray for the joy of your fellow believers? Are you praying for that joy to overflow in their hearts at all points, at all times? Are you praying that when they are under the severest pressure, that joy that Jesus gives that is not of this world will remain intact? How often as believers do you and I, when we are going through difficult trials, complain and moan and think it's not fair And why does this have to go so long? Why won't God deliver us? How often do we thank God and say, Lord, keep me joyful? And how often are you praying for those under deep stress that God will keep them joyful in Christ? I never forget a friend of mine's dad who was suffering from rheumatoid arthritis under incredible suffering. That when I used to go to his house and used to greet him, knowing the swelling of his joints, knowing the pain that he was experiencing, and I would say to him, how are you? And he'd look at me with joy permeating out his eyes, and he would say, it's great to be alive. The joy of Jesus. He prays for them because the world will hate them. The world will hate them. I am coming to you now, my Father. I'm still praying for my joy. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more, even as I'm not of. So what Jesus is recognizing and understanding is that because they follow him, and because they are committed to him, and because they are in relationship to him, the way in which they live is completely different to the world. Christian, if your life is not different from the life of the unbeliever, then there's something seriously wrong. The world is going to hate you. The world is not going to understand you. Because you don't live like them. You live according to a higher ethic. Jesus Christ has come into your life. He has transformed you. He has made you one of his. He has imputed to you his righteousness. He has given you another purpose for living. He has transformed you so that you are now other-centered in the way in which you live. The values which you embrace are different to the world. The things that become important to you, your priorities are set now on the same priorities of Jesus. And that's different to the priority of the world. You don't live the way that they live. You don't take as important the things that they take as important. Your whole life has radically changed. Has it? And so the world, because it doesn't understand you, hates you. Because the world is living in opposition to God. It is living in rebellion to God. It doesn't embrace his standards. It rejects what he says. I was saying yesterday at a birthday party for a devotion I was asked to give, that in Victoria, the Premier of Victoria is seeking to introduce legislation that will prevent Christians from being able to minister to those who are going through a problem with their sexual identity. So there may be someone who is not sure whether they're a man or a woman who can now go for Christian counseling. And that Christian counselor can help them to understand who they are and who God has created them, male and female. There's no in between. There's no changing. There's no swapping. If this legislation is passed, pastors will no longer be able to do that. And they'll end up in prison if they do. What that means is it means that a pastor will no longer be able to stand in a pulpit in Victoria and preach that God has created a man and a woman without the fear, through the word police, of being thrown in prison. This is Australia. Why? Because the world hates God. The world rejects his standards. The world creates its own standards in contradiction to God's standards. And Jesus has placed you in this world. He's not taking you out. He says that. I'm not going to take them out the world. They're not of the world. They're of me. They belong to my kingdom. And my kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. It's different. It has a different value system. But I'm not taking them out because they are left here in order to represent me, in order to show the world my values, in order to help the world to see there is another way. So I pray for them. I pray that you would protect them, that you would strengthen them, that you would empower them. Because the heat is going to get turned up. And if you are living out the values of your Christianity in a secular world, inevitably, you're going to cop some flack. It's going to happen. It's axiomatic. It is self-evident. And thus, you see, pray for the spiritual protection of believers. Pray that God would shield them. Pray that God would strengthen them. Not only here in Australia, because whatever persecution we face here is minimal compared to those who are living in some of the Islamic countries of the world, like Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia. They're going to die for their faith. Pray for them. Pray that God would keep them faithful. Pray that God would give them the ability to stand firm under the pressure of which will be placed upon them. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for each other? Second, the concern for ongoing sanctification. Look at verses 17 through to 19. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me to the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Those are such interesting words. He begins by saying, sanctify them. The means by which primarily their sanctification takes place is through the word of God. Sanctify them how? By your truth. Where do we find the truth of God? In the revelation that God has given us. Which is why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, is able to declare on behalf of God, all scripture is God-breathed. Useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be built up. The way in which you and I are sanctified is by taking the word of God and allowing that word to permeate into the very inner parts of our being and allow that word to purify, to cleanse, to shape us, to mold us, to make us more and more conform to the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word ought to take an important role in your life. It ought to feature in your daily living. If you are not spending time in the word, you are starving yourself and you are limiting your sanctification. God sanctifies you. As the truth doesn't just get into your mind, but so takes shape and root in your life, that word begins to transform you. Hebrews 4:12, God's word is like a two-edged sword, able to divide bone from marrow. It reaches into the very innermost parts of our being. Never neglect the word of God. And pray that your fellow believer will allow God's word to take center stage in their lives. We read other things. We watch TV. How much time do we spend similarly meditating upon the Word of God. Pray for your fellow believer so that when they open up the Word, that the words of God, which He says is a living Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would literally jump out of those pages and so compel you that you will be so transfixed by the Word of God that you won't want to close it. So often our experience of reading the Word of God can be a rushed and dull thing. Let me open it. Let me read it. Let me get it done. And then I can move on. And I've ticked the box. No, no, no. This is God's living Word. This is God's breathed out Word. This is God's all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word that He has given to you and I so that we may be sanctified by it. Don't neglect it. Don't limit it. Don't rush it. Then he says, and this is such an interesting phrase, as you have sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself. What does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says, I sanctify myself? How does Jesus sanctify himself? He is the Word who is made flesh. In him the Word resides. What Jesus means, he's looking proleptically forward to his death on the cross. Part of Jesus' process of living in obedience to God and being fully set apart to God is his total submission to the mission of God. And the mission of God for Jesus Christ is that he should win the salvation of all those whom God has given him on the cross. And so for Jesus, when he says, I sanctify myself, it means that Jesus is fulfilling the mission that God has given him. And the mission that God has given him is that he should die for the sins of his people. And he completes that mission. So Jesus is proleptically, he's looking forward to that completed mission. In his eyes, it is already completed. For he will go to the cross. He will not shirk his responsibility. He will not disobey God. He will not turn aside, but he will go to the cross and he will die for the sin of the world. And thus he will fulfill the mission of God. That's what he means when he says, I sanctify myself. And the reason he does that, obviously for the glory of God, but it's so that you too may be sent out on mission. So that you too may participate in that sanctification. Because part of your own sanctification, which is contingent, dependent upon his sanctification in completing his work on the cross, means that you will participate in the mission of Christ. And you, like him, will be sent out to a lost and dying world. And we'll come back to that because he comes back to that. His willingness to set himself apart like this will mean that through his death, he will be able to set apart a people for himself, who in turn will sanctify, be sanctified as they go out on mission and fulfill the purpose for which God has created them in reaching the lost. Do you pray for this, for the person next to you? Do you pray that the sanctification of Christ, which was his fulfillment of the mission God gives, will also be manifest in the life of every believer as they are thrust out into the world to fulfill the mission of Christ? Go into the world and make disciples. There's so much more that we could say. I need to keep moving. Thirdly, Jesus prays for future believers, verses 20 to 23. Jesus prays for future believers. My prayer is not only for them alone, in other words, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I in you. I am in you. Now listen. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Let the world know that you sent me and you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now that is pregnant with meaning. We'd spend a whole sermon on that. Jesus now thinks ahead. And he prays for those who are yet to come to faith. They are going to come to faith. For God has given him a people, and he shall lose none of all that God has given him. And so Jesus looks ahead and knows there is a vast multitude of people who are outside of the faith that will come to faith, and he prays for them. But part of their coming to faith is contingent upon his discipleship's mission in going out and being one with him and one with the Father. And so he prays that as a result of their unity, as a result of God being in them and Jesus being in them, as that they would, through their unity with God the Father and God the Son, and that unity that spills over into unity with each other, would participate in the mission of Christ, that they may share in his glory. The glory of Christ that has been spoken about is the glory of reaching out to the lost, that they too may take part in that mission, that they too may be sent out, that the glory of Christ may also be seen in people coming to know Christ, because only Christ can save the lost. And only Christ is glorified in the salvation of the lost. This unity is bound up with who they are in Christ and the Father. It's an important witness to the world. The purpose of the unity is that the world may see the reality of the gospel. If the world looks into the church and they see a church at war with each other, then they will not see the beauty of Christ. They will see a people who claim to be one in Christ, yet fragmented through their arguments, their disputes, and their splits. And Christ's name will be defamed and dishonored. But it is in the unity of the oneness, as they become one with God and one with each other, and as the love of God that he has for his Son, God the Father for God the Son, is an incredible concept, that love now so takes shape in the heart of the believer, that the same love the Father has for the Son, fellow believers will have for each other. And as that love for each other spills over into the world will look at the church and they will see relationships in the church that cannot be in any other way grounded except in the love of God. In other words, they will look at the church and see a diverse group of people from all different cultural backgrounds, all different ages, which is why we won't go to a youth service in the evening, because we want all ages in the evening service, so that all of them come together as one, and together as one, they work towards the end of reaching out to the lost in the world. They are unified in purpose. They are unified in their worship with God. And they love each other so that they are prepared to go to whatever lengths is required to demonstrate that love. And they don't allow those cultural distinctives that they may have because they come from different backgrounds ever to interfere in the love and the relationship they have with each other. And that, Jesus says, is nothing less than the same love the Father has for the Son. That's radical. That kind of love is compelling. And when the unbeliever walks into a church where people love each other like that and are so committed to each other, that love extends into the practical ways of which they can support and encourage and care for each other. And when that love overarches those differences they have, and when the disputes they may have are resolved because they love one another,
and they don't allow those disputes ever to cause them to split or to fracture. Then when the unbeliever walks into the church and they experience that love, it is an overwhelming love, because only the church can love like that. Only the church can bring together a diverse group of people from all kinds of backgrounds, praise God, a kaleidoscope of backgrounds, and draw them together in perfect unity, where they are committed to each other and love each other through thick and thin. And that, Jesus says, is the manifestation of the same love the Father has from the Son. That's radical. Carson puts it like this: the thought is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection that is its goal of the use of this verb serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus of divine revelation, as Christians claim that you sent me, but that Christians themselves have been caught up in the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because loved by the Almighty Himself with the very same love He reserves for the Son. It's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. He's right. He's absolutely right. That's why, do you see in Ephesians, and I'm going to read these verses to you, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 onwards, the Apostle Paul understands that if Christians are going to truly mature in their relationship with Christ, then they must come to understand more deeply the love that God has for them. Only when they come to understand that love that God has for them, that inexhaustible love, will they grow up in their faith. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Do you hear that? It's an extravagant prayer. The Apostle Paul is saying, as the Holy Spirit has moved upon him, he's saying, God, I'm praying that you would give power to the believer, because they can't do this on their own. It's impossible for them to generate this kind of power. It is beyond their ability. That you would grant them power to understand the fullness of your love, how extravagant your love is. And as they come to grasp more and more of your love, which is so broad, it's so big, it's so vast, that they can plummet the depths of your love for all eternity and they'll never get to the end of it. So that they may experience the fullness of God. Wow, that's phenomenal. Now let me ask you, are you praying for your fellow believer for that? Are you praying that the love the Father has for the Son, that same love may be manifest in the life of your fellow Christian? That God's love may so overwhelm, so take root in the depths of their being, that that love would so spur them and so cause them to extend it out towards their fellow Christian, that it would be overwhelming. so that when the world looks at the church, they see a group of people that really, really love each other. That this love is love of another kind. It's not the love the world has. It transcends that. It's the love that God has for His Son. Are you praying that for your fellow believer? And then finally, I'm going to finish this. Sorry, just bear with me. I'm going to finish this. Number four, Jesus prays for believers' transformation. Verses 24 to 26. Father, I want you to know that those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. In other words, this is Jesus saying, they know you. They know you because they know me. And they know that I come from you. And they know that I am you revealed to them. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus is now praying that the believers will one day see the magnificent glory that Jesus Christ had before He gave that glory up and came into the world as a man. There is a glory that we have yet to experience with Christ. And that glory is bound up with the pre-incarnate Christ, with the Christ who dwelled in heaven with God before the world was formed. That glory, says Jesus, I want them to see it. I want them to participate in it. Why? I'll tell you why. Because at the moment you and I meet Christ face to face, the moment that Jesus Christ returns into this world, what does John tell us in 1 John 3 verse 2? He says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God's glory in Christ is bound up with our glorious transformation. We are transformed when we see Christ. We are changed in an instant, in the blink of an eye. When we go to be with Christ, suddenly the old body falls away and we are given, when Christ returns, a new spiritual body. And then when we are transported into heaven, when we are transported into the new earth that God is going to prepare for us, we will finally see Christ in all His glory and we will be like Him. Total transformation. Complete metamorphosis. Total change. No wonder He wants us to see His glory, because He wants us to be with Him and to experience that glory. And then that He may dwell in them. That Christ may dwell in His people is the means by which His presence is experienced. He dwells in His people. He takes root in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Christ takes root in their hearts, so believers are conformed more and more to who Jesus is. And Jesus oozes out of every pore of the believer. That's what it means for the presence of Christ to dwell in us, to be so saturated in Christ that Jesus Christ literally bursts forth out of our being in every possible way. So that when you and I engage in this world, when we are sent out from this church, when we go and we interact with unbelievers, Christ is so formed in us. His presence is so actively engaged in us that the world, when they encounter us, encounter Christ. And they taste Him. Because His presence is in us. It was said, there's so much more we could say on that, my time is out, but let me just end with this. It is said of Murray McShane, died a young man, an incredible short ministry God gave him, but an incredible ministry God gave him. It is said of Murray McShane that when he preached, he would go and spend time in prayer before he entered into the pulpit. And when he walked into the pulpit after having spent I don't know how long on bended knee before God, praying for power on high, that his prayer life was of such a nature that as he stood in that pulpit before he said a word on his lips, the people began to weep. Because in Murray McShane, they experienced the presence of Jesus. Wow. Can you imagine the impact that your life and my life would have if Christ's presence in us, the dwelling of Christ, was so fully experienced that when we encounter the unbeliever, they would be left with a sense of the fragrance of Jesus. And they would walk away and turn away, and in their minds, if not articulated by their mouths, would say, there is something strange and special about that person. I can't put my finger on it, but what an encounter. That's what he prays for. Now are you praying that for your fellow believer? Are you praying that Christ would so be formed in them and so dwell in them that as they go out into the world may be touched by the presence of Jesus in the life of your fellow believer? There's a lot to pray for, isn't there? And let me tell you, when you pray like that, it will take your prayer from being self-centered to other-centered. It will radically transform how you think about prayer. And it will give you a much more, in my view, effective prayer life because you are praying the same way in which Jesus Christ prayed. Amen.